Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Most of you know that on Sunday evenings I am preaching a series of sermons from the Psalms, and the title we've given to the series is Songs in the Night. We're looking particularly at some of the Psalms which talk about the painful emotional experiences which believers may go through. And we've just read Psalm 73. In this psalm, we see a man who went through a crisis of doubt. The psalm was written by a man called Asaph. He was a believer. In fact, he was a spiritual leader. When David appointed men to lead the worship, then Asaph was the head of those men. He was the man who was responsible for leading the singers, the worshippers in the temple. We don't know very much about the circumstances in which he wrote this psalm, but we do know that Asaph went through a great crisis of faith. We know that this experienced believer came to a time when his faith almost collapsed. He never stopped believing that God is there. And he never stopped believing in God's power. He never stopped believing that God is in control of everything. But he came to the point where he could hardly believe that God is good. He came close to the point where he lost confidence that God is kind, or that God is fair, or that God really cares about his people. Now, the psalm was written when Asaph had come through that crisis. He had come out the other side. But the psalm is such an honest record of the battles he went through before his faith was restored. You can see in verse 1 that he has come out the other side. He's regained his certainty. He can start the psalm with that simple declaration, surely God is good to Israel. He is good to those who are pure in heart. When he says that God is good to Israel, we know, of course, that he doesn't mean by that just people who are Jewish. He means all those who truly belong to God. He says it in the next line. He's talking about all who are pure in heart. So he's talking about believers. He's talking about people who love God truly from their heart. People who try with all their strength to live lives of holiness. When we read this verse with New Testament eyes, well, we say he's talking about Christians. He's talking about true Christians. They are the real Israel. And the psalmist can say with certainty, surely God is good to those people. He's good to his own people. I know it's true, he says. I'm sure now. God really does care for his own people, for those who are pure in heart. God really does do what's best for them. I'm confident of that now. But, he says, there was a time when I doubted it. Verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. That there was a point in his life when he just found that his faith was faltering, that he couldn't keep on his feet, spiritually speaking, that the ground which had once seemed so solid underneath him was just slipping away. He no longer knew what he believed. He could no longer understand anything. He found himself confused. He knew he was about to fall. We would say his faith was about to collapse. Now, what was all this about? He explains in verse 3. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He saw wicked people who were arrogant, people who strutted around confident of the fact that they'd got it all. Confident that they didn't need God. Confident that they could run their own lives. That they were in charge of their own destiny. The psalmist was looking at people like that. And as he looked at them, he saw how prosperous they were. He saw that they seemed to have everything anybody could possibly want. And he found himself envying them. He found himself saying, I wish I had what they've got. I wish I had lives as easy as they have them. I wish that my life went as smoothly as theirs do. Here are these arrogant, wicked people, and everything goes right for them. And the psalmist says, I wish I had a life like that. You see, he says, verse 4, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. He looks at these people and they don't seem to have any problems in life. They never seem to fall ill. They've always got energy. They're free from the burdens common to man. It's not just that they're not punished. It seems that they don't even have the problems which everybody else gets. They never even seem to catch a cold. They're not plagued by human ills. You expect there to be some trouble in everybody's life, just as a statistical probability. But not so for these people. Their cars never break down. Everything goes smoothly for them. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Do you see the picture? You see a man who's strutting around with his nose in the air. That's them showing off their own greatness, confident of their superiority, making sure that everybody who looks at them knows that they're in charge, knows that they're the success stories. They clothe themselves with violence. They're not ashamed for people to see them doing brutal things. They're proud of their macho image. They're proud of the fact that they can push other people off the pavement as they walk along, and that nobody's going to stop them. They clothe themselves with their violence. They put it on like a robe that they're proud of. It's an image that they adopt. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. It's one of those verses that very difficult in the Hebrew to be sure just what it does say. That's one translation. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. I like better, I don't know which, I'm not sure which is true, but I like better the translation you'll find in some other versions where it will say their eyes are swollen with fat. Whichever is right, it gives a fair picture of them. Here are people who have eaten so much that you can see their eyes through big rolls of fat. And then he says, and the evil conceits of their minds know no limits. It's not just their eyes that are swelling, but their hearts are swelling out with evil conceits, ambitions. There's no limit to the things they dream of doing, of what they intend to achieve. They scoff and speak with malice. If anybody tries to restrain them, they just laugh. Or if somebody warns them about God, they brush it off. And then they start speaking and with cruel malice of what they're going to do. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. They feel free to say exactly what they plan to do, because they're confident nobody will stop them. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. In other words, they challenge heaven. They say, we don't need God. We're perfectly capable of running our lives. And their tongues take possession of the earth. The way they talk, you would think they own the lot. They own the world. They claim it for themselves. And the sad thing is that other people follow their lead. Other people admire them. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. That's another of those sentences which nobody quite knows how to translate. One version says, and everybody approves of them. Nobody blames them. People turn to them. People follow them. People take them as an example. People admire them. And they say, how can God know? Say, God isn't interested. If there is a God, he's not interested in what goes on in this world. Does the Most High have knowledge? God's so far off. God's so remote. God isn't aware of what happens here in this world. We'll do what we want. And so the writer sums it up. Sums up what he saw. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. never seem to have any trouble. They just get richer and richer and richer, and nobody stops them. God doesn't stop them. And so the psalmist, as he looked at these wealthy, wicked people, came to a point where he felt this, verse 13, "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure." He says, "I've been struggling to keep myself free from sin. I've been struggling to keep my heart pure for God. If I've been tempted to think about anything sinful, I've pushed it away. I've closed my ears to temptation. I've been determined to have a pure heart. And not only that, but I've washed my hands in innocence. I've been determined to do nothing that would defile me, nothing that would soil my conscience." He says, I'm beginning to wonder whether it's been worth it. "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. I've not been rewarded for it, have I? I've not been rewarded for trying to be holy. I've not been rewarded for trying to please God." The very opposite, he says, verse 14. "All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. Here are these wicked, godless people, and everything goes right for them. And meanwhile, I look at my life and everything goes wrong for me. Every single day I'm plagued." We don't know exactly what the afflictions were that were plaguing him, but there were real sorrows that were piling into his life. He says, "Never a day goes by without my heart being broken. I'm punished every morning. Every single morning of my life, God brings upon me something to hurt me. God punishes me. God's got it in for me relentlessly." God smiles on these wicked people. He lets them get away with everything. And meanwhile, he's relentlessly pursuing me, hurting me every day of my life. What's it all been for? All my attempts to live a life for God, all my attempts to serve him, what's it been for? There's no justice. There's no sense. God is supposed to be fair and just, and instead he's arbitrary. He just picks on me for no reason. And meanwhile, he's favouring these godless people who blaspheme him to his face. Those were the thoughts that were going round and round in this man's heart. God doesn't care. God's unfair. God's arbitrary. And all my attempts to live for him have brought me nothing but pain. He didn't say this openly. He didn't go around telling everybody else what was in his heart, what an agony of doubt he was facing. Didn't tell everybody else the questions that he was wrestling with. Verse 15, "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children." He was aware that if he shared his doubts with other people, well, he might undermine their faith. And then he would have betrayed them. He'd have been betraying God's children. There he was in a position of trust. There he was, a spiritual leader, leading the worship. If he had gone round to other people saying, "You know, I really don't know if I believe any longer that God is fair," then it would have been devastating for other people's faith. And so he remained silent. He bottled up all those doubts, all those fears in his own heart. But oh, what a battle it was. "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me." He says it was like a crushing weight upon me. Day after day, I was living with this huge burden. I had to go into the temple, leading the worship, announcing the singing. And meanwhile, I myself was being torn apart by questions about God's ways and whether God was really good or kind to his people. That is the crisis that the psalmist went through, Asaph. And it was a crisis that brought him to the point of spiritual and emotional breakdown. That's what he means when he says, my feet had almost slipped. I was nearly gone. Let's just list some of the elements that contributed to the crisis. We've been through the psalm, or through the first half of the psalm, and we've seen his account of what happened. Let's just pick out the different pressures he was under. First of all, number one, there were his afflictions. That was the starting point of verse 14. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. As I said, we don't know what these sufferings, what these afflictions were, but clearly he was going through real distresses, real troubles. And maybe it was physical illnesses. Maybe it was problems in his family. But he had to contend with that. The fact that God was bringing real trouble into his life. But more than that, secondly, was his feeling that God was against him. That those things he was suffering was sent by God as a punishment. Verse 14, all day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. So, once more, some heartbreaking event has happened. And there's a little voice inside him which is saying, you know why this is happening? It's because God's against you. It's God who's punishing you for things you did years ago. Or it's God who's punishing you simply because you're unworthy to face suffering is one thing, but when there is the sense that it's God who's brought that suffering onto you as a punishment, then that becomes far, far more painful for a believer. And then the third thing that we've seen is his view of other people's prosperity. That while he's suffering himself, he's having to look at other people for whom everything apparently is easy and pleasant. You know, for any of us, that is painful, isn't it? If you are suffering in some way, if you feel wretched, and if everybody else in the room is happy, smiling, cheerful, talking about how well things are going, it's as if the knife is twisted in the wound for you, isn't it? You can't help but feel, why me? Why me? Why are these people so? Why is everything right for them and everything wrong for me? But then, more than that, fourthly, there's his sense of injustice. It's not just that he's unhappy and that these people are happy. It's the fact that that is so unfair. We have a natural sense, don't we, that there are some things which are just and some things which are unjust. There are times when we look at a situation and say, that makes my blood boil. It just shouldn't be like that. It's so unfair. They shouldn't be allowed to get away with it. And that's the way the psalmist is feeling. He's looking at these wicked people who have it so easy, and it's against everything that seems fair and just. And then fifthly, it's not just that it's unjust. It means that he's full of bewilderment at God's ways. Because, you see, this man doesn't believe that the world is ruled by chance. This man really does believe that it's God who is in control. And therefore, when he sees this gross injustice, he can't help but feel bewildered at God. God actually keeps them even from common troubles. God allows them to strut around confident that they've got away with everything. God allows them to threaten the innocent. God allows them to blaspheme and challenge him openly and never silences them. God allows them to corrupt other people so that others follow their wicked example. And meanwhile, God punishes and plagues one of his own children who's doing his best. God isn't making sense. This man is utterly bewildered. He's trying to understand God. And he's asking, is it that God doesn't know, or is it that God doesn't care, or is it that God is just arbitrary? Is it that God rolls a dice to see what he'll give to one person and what he'll give to another? And all the time the question is, can I trust God? How can you trust somebody who just makes up the rules as they go along? How can you trust somebody who just seems to have no sense of fair play? This man has always believed that God was trustworthy, that God was fair. This man believed that he could stake his eternity on God's fairness and on God's love for his people. And now the question is not just, am I having a rotten time of it? The question is, can God be trusted? Is there a trustworthy God behind all these events? And that is the most agonizing question a believer can ever face. You see, it started with practical things, his troubles. It just started with problems coming into his life. But now, step by step, it's led to the stage where he's asking, can I trust God? Or is it all a delusion? Is it all a cheat? And then the sixth element in his pain is this, his wrestlings to understand. You see, he says in verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. I suppose there are some believers who have the sort of minds and personalities where in the end they can just shrug their shoulders and say, well, I suppose I've just got to accept it. I'm not going to understand. But this man has a thinking mind. And this man can't stop thinking about the questions. He can't just push them out of his mind. He's got to understand. He's got to try to make sense of things. How can he fit what he's experiencing with all the promises God has given earlier in Scripture? How on earth can he make sense of things? I see this man lying awake night after night after night with these thoughts going round and round and round in his head, asking, is it this? Is it that? Is the solution here? Is the solution there? Struggling to understand, but making no progress. And then I guess the seventh element in his suffering is this, simply his need to be silent. That must have put huge pressure on him, that here he is with his heart full of these agonizing questions, and he can't share them with other people. He's still got to remain outwardly calm and collected. He's got to carry on giving other people spiritual counsel while he himself is being torn to pieces by these doubts. All these things built up into a huge emotional and spiritual crisis. And as I say, this man came close to a complete spiritual and mental breakdown. Can you picture him? He's going through all sorts of difficulties in his life, and he feels that it's God who's bringing all these things. He feels that God is against him. God is punishing him. And meanwhile, he's watching other people, wicked people, who seem to have such easy, comfortable, prosperous lives. He's wrestling with the feeling that it's all so unfair. And it's the fact that God is doing it. How can he trust a God who protects and props up wicked people, but torments his own people? And he's wrestling to understand all this. And he's lying awake with it all going round and round and round in his mind. And he's getting dragged deeper and deeper into this quicksand of frightening thoughts. And he feels he can't even talk to anybody about it, in case he undermines their faith. No wonder this man isn't coping. Now, let me make 3 points arising out of all we've seen so far. First point, believers do go through times of doubt. Believers do go through times of doubt. Scripture is full of cases of believers who went through crises when their doubts crippled them or came close to destroying them. Job is the great example, isn't it? There's Job, the godliest man in the world, the man of whom God said he's blameless. And then suffering came into his life. And along with the suffering came that tidal wave of doubt. How can God be God if things like this happen to the innocent? How can I trust a God who does these things? Where is he? What's happening doesn't fit with anything I know about God. Job faced that terrifying crisis. We're reading Jeremiah on a Wednesday night. You look at some of the cries of Jeremiah provoked by his doubts. There comes a point when he says to God, "Oh God, you've been like a deceitful brook to me. I thought if I came to you, I would find refreshing water. And I've come to you and I've not found it. You've deceived me." You know John the Baptist in the New Testament, the greatest man of the whole Old Testament era, found in the New Testament, but the Lord Jesus says that he's an Old Testament man. He was the first man to recognize the Lord Jesus as Messiah. "Behold the Lamb of God," he says, "who takes away the sin of the world." And he announces to the world that Jesus is the Messiah. And then John is shut up in prison. And that wasn't what he expected. He expected that Jesus the Messiah would bring an end to oppression and injustice. And instead, he himself, John the Baptist, finds himself shut up in Herod's dungeon. And he sends a message to Jesus from the dungeon. "Are you he that should come? Or do we have to look for somebody else?" A little while back he was so certain that Jesus was the Messiah. And now he's saying, "I can't see how that can be true. I just can't believe that any longer. If I'm shoved here in this dungeon rotting, and if Herod's still sitting on his throne, it doesn't make sense. I don't think you can be the Messiah." And what about the Lord Jesus himself? What about the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, longing to see God's hand at work, pleading again and again for daily bread and being given none? No sign that God was with him or that God was hearing his prayers. And Satan takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, "Look, there's one way you can be sure. There's one way you can be sure of whether God is with you. You can force him to give you a sign." throw yourself off here. And if he's real and if his promises are true, he'll have to send his angels to catch you before you strike your foot. Why is that such an agonizing temptation for the Lord Jesus? Because he was being tormented by doubt. I want a sign. I want a sign that God is true and reliable. Satan is saying, you can test God. You can put God to the test. What about the Lord Jesus on the cross, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is the ultimate crisis. As he struggles to find reasons for the mysterious thing that God has done in plunging him into this darkness, into this loneliness, into this utter desolation. Why, oh my Father, why? The ultimate believer had his hours of doubt. It is not sinful for a believer to doubt. It is not sinful for a believer's mind to be invaded by dark, frightening questions. Second point I want to make is this, that believers, real believers, hate to doubt God. Real believers will at times be attacked by doubt, but real believers hate to doubt God. That's the difference between an unbeliever's doubts and a believer's doubts. An unbeliever doubts God all the time. An unbeliever doubts whether God is there and whether God is good and whether God is trusted. And an unbeliever wants to doubt God. An unbeliever is very... The last thing an unbeliever would want is to be sure that God is there, or that God is good, or that God will keep his promises. And so you see unbelievers concocting doubts for themselves and reveling in their doubts and inventing new doubts for themselves and reading books just to find objections against God and his word. They want to be uncertain about God. But the real believer, more than anything, wants to be certain about his God. It hurts him when he feels that he can't trust God, or that God isn't. Look, read Job, and look at Job's agony. What is Job's ultimate agony? It hurts him so much when he feels these doubts against God. You know, imagine a man who's having doubts about his wife. He's wondering if she's faithful to him. He's wondering if she's having an affair. How does he feel? If he loves her, it's going to hurt him. He can't enjoy having those doubts. And the more he loves her, the more it will hurt him. When a believer is struggling with doubt, and when those doubts cause us pain, when we find ourselves screaming at the doubts that are crowding into our minds, just wanting them to go away, then isn't that a sign of the love we have for God? It may be that some of you are wrestling with doubts in these days. You're asking, I wonder, is God really there? Or have the atheists got it right? You're asking, I wonder if God really cares. I wonder if the Bible is really true. I believe those promises in the Bible, but I don't know if I can believe them any longer. I wonder if there's anything after death, or whether death just ends the whole story. I don't know. Maybe some of you are at that point. Well, let me ask you, do you enjoy being at that point, or do you hate it? Do you hate to have those thoughts, those questions crowding into your mind? Are you battling against them? Are you trying with all your might to push them away because they hurt so much? The sign of the real believer is that he hates to doubt God. And then the third point I want to make is this. That doubt is not sinful. We've said that. But it can lead to sin. It can lead to foolishness. You see that in this psalm. We're not going to condemn Asaph, are we? For the fact that he was invaded by these doubts. But we still have to say that he didn't handle them as well as he might have done. The first thing was that he fell into exaggeration. We talked about this last week, didn't we? The way in which, in times of emotional stress, we generalize and exaggerate things. Well, isn't that what he's doing here? When he's looking at the wicked, arrogant people, and he says, none of them have any struggles. Well, is that really true? Is it really true that wicked people are all rich and that their lives are all trouble-free? When he says their bodies are healthy and strong, as if that's true of all wicked people, is it? Again, it's his depression talking, not his common sense. Yes, it may be true that there are many wicked people who do have easy, happy, comfortable, complacent lives. But there are also many wicked people who have wretched lives, whose lives are afflicted with all sorts of disasters, who struggle with all sorts of depressions and troubles. But you see, the psalmist has brooded so much on this problem that he's no longer seeing things in perspective. And he's exaggerating the problem out of all proportion. He's talking as if the world is simply divided into righteous people who are all unhappy and wicked people who are all full of cheerfulness. And it's not true. That's a gross distortion. He's allowed his doubt to lead him into that sort of exaggeration. And more than that, if you look in verse 21, that's beyond the section we've actually been through, he talks about the fact that during this crisis, his heart was grieved and his spirit embittered. Well, again, for a believer, to doubt is one thing, but for a believer to fall into a bitter spirit is another. For a believer to live with a grudging anger against God, locked in to that resentment of God and of God's ways, surely that is sinful. And then he talks in verse 22 about the fact that during this time he was senseless and ignorant. He was like a brute beast, he says, before God. What he means by that is this, that he wasn't seeing even obvious things, that he had failed to understand simple truths which he should have grasped in that situation. There were some, he couldn't understand everything, but there were some things he should have understood and failed to understand, and we're going to talk more about those later. There is the sense, isn't there, as you read the first half of the psalm, that the psalmist is actually reveling in the doubts, not in the sense of that he's enjoying them, but that he's prolonging them. He's letting his whole mind become obsessed with one issue. He's actually watching these wicked people. When you go through that long description of the way the wicked people are behaving, you can see that the psalmist is watching them wherever they go. Look at his eyes! Look at his eyes bulging out! Such a mistake. If he had just broken away from it and just gone and got on with something else, something practical, a job that needed to be done, But instead he's allowing this to go to fill his mind to the exclusion of everything else. Doubt is not sinful, but it can lead to sin if it's not dealt with biblically. It leads to exaggeration and distortion and bitterness and stupid behavior and obsessiveness. And ultimately it can lead to treason. Thank God that this man was kept from treason. Thank God that this man knew that he mustn't betray God's children. But he could have done. If he had just gone out and announced to the world all his doubts, he could have undermined the faith of others, people for whom he was responsible. And what sin that would have been. Well, it's 7:45, and we've dealt with this man's crisis. We've talked about his struggles, and we've not talked at all about the way in which those struggles were resolved. So let me just make this a fourth point, and then we'll defer the rest till next week. Crises of doubt can be resolved. We've talked about this crisis, and it brought this man to the brink of disaster. It was resolved. When you are struggling with doubts, and when they've reached the sort of proportion that this man's doubts reached, you finish up saying, this can't be resolved. These questions are so big, so complicated, that I never will find answers that will give my heart peace. But this man did. Isn't that amazing? That at the end of the psalm, he's at peace. At the end of the psalm, he can walk peacefully before God and men again, saying, surely God is good to Israel. And next week, we'll talk about the way in which God brought him to that resolution, how God brought him out of this crisis of doubt. And I encourage you, if you possibly can, to come back next week for that. And if not, well, the sermon will be there, God willing, on our website.